open your word now, and we pray that you would make your word clear to us, and that we would see that where the power comes from, and be moved to be pleasing to you in everything we do and everything that is said. We give you this time around your word, trusting you to build us up in our most holy faith. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a couple of verses in Luke. You might open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, and let me read them to you. Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. And then quickly you can scan the first 10 verses. They're all in a similar part of the passage. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, notice what precedes it. What we studied last week is how to deal with sin. And then what follows in verses 7 through 10 is how to be a good and humble servant of the Lord. Well, how does this fit in? Where does this come? And at first look, it seems disjointed. As a matter of fact, it's like verse 18 of chapter 16. Jesus is speaking about the love of money, and the Pharisees are scoffing him. And then Jesus talks about the gospel, and then all of a sudden he just repeats one of the Ten Commandments. Basically, in that sense, one who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Where did that come from? Well, we had to get it in context. We had to go to the broader context to understand. That's the same thing here. Some commentators have suggested that at times Luke just puts in fill-in material, quotes he knows Jesus made, and just puts them in. That's not the case. This is, remember, we rightly hold to a high view of Scripture, and part of that high view of Scripture includes the way it was written. Luke, while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the same thing Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said this, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word moved is the Greek word is pharaoh, not like pharaoh in Egypt, but like we get our word ferried. Men of God were ferried along by the Holy Spirit. Luke was ferried along by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. This means that God used Luke's vocabulary, Luke's personality, Luke's thought patterns, but he used, by the Holy Spirit, he made sure that everything was God-breathed. Okay? This is, excuse me just a moment here, I didn't realize. This is the right view of Scripture. Now, if that is the case, then this is God's message to us, and he revealed it to these people. Who wrote Luke, for instance? Luke, the Holy Spirit. Wait, who wrote Luke? The Holy Spirit. Luke. So it's God's miraculous word that he's put here, and he wrote it to communicate to us. He wrote it for it to be understood. It's not a hodgepodge of things. It's not, I think I wrote here, it's not the work of some shoddy historian or of a religious fanatic trying to gin up interest in Jesus. God communicated in order to be understood, and that is what he had Luke, controlled by the Holy Spirit, do, and put these verses where they need to be. So it's our duty to be diligent, or as we talked about earlier, be study to show yourself approved, to be diligent as a student of the word, to cut it straight. Well, why are these two verses here? How do they fit in with the other verses? If we look at verses 1 to 10, we see there are three basic distinctives or points of guidance. The first is dealing with sin, and the second is this one, and it's dealing with faith. The third is dealing with humble service. But remember, they're here because Jesus is preparing his men for his departure. All the way back in Luke chapter 9, I think it's verse 51, he says, then he set his mind, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. This is part of the Judean campaign where Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, to the cross. This is the last time he's with his men in that sense. The last few months he's with his men, and he is preparing them for his departure, for his absence. And so there's going to be a lot of things that he teaches them that obviously are good for us to know too and to apply. He has just said to them in verses 1 through 4, don't cause someone else to sin. God feels strongly about this, and there are very serious consequences. He said that in verses 1 and 2. And then he said, be careful. Don't ignore sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Deal with sin. Don't ignore sin. Deal with it. You don't cause somebody to sin. There are serious consequences. Deal with sin. Rebuke it if you need to. And we talked about that. And then the third thing was verses 3 and 4, but especially 4. Don't cause sin. Don't ignore sin. Do. You see it? Forgive sin. That's, I think, what causes verse 5. Huh? Forgive? Matter of fact, he said, not only even if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, forgive him. In Matthew 18, at one time, Jesus said, if he sins against you, you forgive him, what? 70 times 7, which means you never stop forgiving. Well, now the rabbis thought, well, if you're going to be magnanimous, you'd forgive someone up to 3 times. But after that, there's a limit. Peter thought he was really, should I do 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. That's in Matthew. But here, Jesus is making this point. You forgive, you forgive, you forgive. If he comes and sins against you and says, I repent, you forgive him. We talked about that last week. But consider, too, what these men heard over the past 2 years or more as they followed along with Jesus. Let's just go back through some of these things. Luke chapter 6. These are just some of them, but they give a picture. Imagine yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one of his disciples that you're, and you've dropped, so you're following after him, listening to him, you believe that he is the Christ, and you're hearing things like this. Luke chapter 6, we're just going from Luke, verse 27. By the way, Jesus has said, blessed are the Beatitudes in Luke, in verses 20 through 26, and woes. But then he says, but I say to you who hear, my disciples, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, remember, you're living in kind of an Oriental, Middle Eastern shame honor society where honor and shame are very, very important. They still are in some parts of the world. And you love your enemies? You are kind to those who mistreat you, and you bless them who curse you, pray for them. Look at verse 35 even. He says, not only that, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. If you were a good Jewish person in that day, you go, are you kidding me? That's not the way we live. And then look at Luke 9:23. This is a classic one. You should know this one. The whole context here, but verse 23 of chapter 9. He is saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Remember, the cross was not something that hung on the end of a chain. Okay, that's not taking up your cross. What did they know? What did they think when they heard the word cross, stauros?
Shame.
Shame and execution, death, a shameful death. You take up your willingness to die a shameful death for Christ every day. Before that, you have said to yourself, I deny you. You are no longer in charge of me. All my dreams, my desires, my goals, my interests in myself, all of that's gone. And I come up and I say, I follow him. You've heard that. You sing around the campfire, I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, that was written by, they say it was written by an Indian, in India, an Indian prince who had heard it in a village where a man had come to Christ and he was told to reject, reject Christ. And he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. They brought his children in front of him and threatened him, killed his children. He said, I've decided to follow Jesus. They brought his wife, killed her. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. no turning back. I killed him. By the way, beloved, if you're a Christian, spoiler alert, that's what you did. If you're truly born again, and you may not, the cost may not be that great right now, but that's what you did. No turning back. If you're truly born again, you did deny yourself, took up your cross daily. Well, this is, this is what it means to be a disciple. It means abdicate the throne of my life. Luke chapter 14. Let's go a couple more. There are many through here, but Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. He says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned around and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Yeah, we talked about that. It doesn't mean he holds an animosity or a hatred for them, but we talk about hatred, but he counts them as nothing compared to Christ. He's willing to give it all up. It's like Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, or better even to understand, Jacob loved Rachel and he hated Leah. He didn't hate her, he just didn't love her. Well, this is what he's saying, that this is what it costs to follow Christ. All other relationships sink to nothing for his sake. And then in chapter 16, he told them that their money was only to be used to advance the kingdom and that they couldn't love money. Money was another god, and they had to give up their love for money, which the Pharisees were, are you kidding me? They scoffed him for that. And now finally, in verse 17, probably the hardest thing to hear, one, don't you cause somebody to sin. You got to be careful for them. There's almost a sense of responsibility there that you don't lead somebody. It'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and you thrown into the sea. And you don't ignore sin. You don't just go, I don't want to be involved. But the hardest of all, you got to forgive. I can imagine in their minds that the apostles are saying, we can't do that. We can't do this. And this is where we come. Think of yourself in that day. These are the apostles, maybe, but disciples were hearing this too. Verses 1 to 4 do not sound easy. They were going to get, where were they going to get the ability to live up to these commands? As a matter of fact, Expositors says it, puts it this way, quote, the apostles may have felt that this kind of forgiveness would demand more faith than they had. That's probably the best way to say it. In order to forgive like that, they would have to go against every natural instinct and all that they had been taught in their religious upbringing. They knew faith was the answer, but they did not completely understand how it applied to living obedient lives. These two verses that we see in our passage this morning, we see a desire for that faith and Jesus' response with the power of that faith. We need to understand, too, what faith is, its design and its demand, what faith involves, and we need to be, we understand and be involved in the power of faith. How powerful is this? Where is this faith? What kind of faith? How much faith is needed? And how powerful is it? What's its power? And we want to look at that. And especially, not only the power, the size of faith, but the source. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. Excuse me. Look at verse 5. Luke 17, 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. By the way, just a little side note. You see what they're calling Jesus? As a matter of fact, you see what Luke is calling Jesus. Kurios. Luke, in his gospel, refers 37 times this term, Kurios, to God the Father. When he says Kurios, or Kurie, depending on the form, he's speaking in the context, Luke is speaking of God the Father. Here in his gospel, he uses the word kurios 43 times to refer to Jesus. Luke didn't have to qualify anything. He didn't have to adjust anything to make things clear because Luke knew that the Father and the Son were equal in essence. This is another testimony to the deity of Christ. He didn't need to be careful with this term because he knew Jesus Christ was Kurios, was Lord, meaning he is God the Son. Excuse me. Now, their request is where we want to focus on. They say, increase our faith. That's a good translation. The term faith is defined as a certainty of belief. Here it's, I think, hopefully you're familiar with this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Puts it this way. The writer to the Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. J.C. Ryle puts it well. What they're asking is, they needed more certainty in their believing to motivate and empower their obedience. The stronger you're believing, the more you're able to obey, you have the grace to obey. J.C. Ryle puts it well. He says, faith is the root of saving religion. And he quotes Hebrews 11:6, he that comes unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Ryle continues, it is the hand by which the soul lays hold on Jesus Christ and is united to him and is saved. It is the secret of all Christian comfort and spiritual prosperity. According to a man's faith will be his peace, his hope, his strength, his courage, his decision, and his victory over the world. When the apostles made their request about faith, they did wisely and well. Faith is the vehicle. This is me now. Faith is the vehicle God uses in our new life. Everyone knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, the whole thing is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that's the way our lives begin. Paul wrote it this way. Look at Romans to understand faith. It's God's vehicle, God's plan. It's not climb a mountain or recite something or make a great accomplishment. It is this. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 talks about the law. That because no flesh is going to be justified by the law. But verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Where? Being witnessed by the law and the law and prophets saw the righteousness of God, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that one. But all those who believe, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. It's a big word. It means a full, satisfying payment. In his blood, what? Through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God he passed over since previously committed. The demonstration, I say, at the present time, so he would be just and the justifier of the one who has, see it there? Faith in Jesus. That's the vehicle. It's believing. It's being convinced of something and assured of something and that we do not see, but we've heard it and we believe it. And that is the design of faith. It is meant for our salvation. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's tied to the obedience that leads to salvation. Romans 16:26, Paul finishes it this way, describes salvation this way. He says this, but the thing that's been the gospel kept secret long ages past, but now manifested, that by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, resulting in or leading to obedience of faith. Faith and obedience work hand in hand. We talk about the same thing in salvation. Jesus called to repent. Well, repentance is just the other side of the coin of faith. If you believe, you repent because you really do believe. If you're repenting, truly repenting, that means you truly believe. So it's the idea that you're obeying the command to turn to Christ, and that's an obedience. And in salvation, it's repentance. But then you live your life once you're saved by grace through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Great definition of Christianity. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, remember that? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we walk by faith. It is, this is how we are to, how God has designed our lives to be. It's part of our love for Christ and for each other. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. He talks about they've been trying to do the law and trying to do all that. And he says, no, it's God's grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Neither teaching man to be circumcised to be faith. It's nothing. But what is it? Faith working through love. By the way, this is, well, it's all throughout there. But the reason God has shown into your heart and life, opened up your eyes like he opened up Lydia's eyes to believe. You believe, you see Jesus, and you love him. And you trust him. He's given you, that is your the gift of faith, that you have met Christ. It's that, I've quoted it often, it's not in my notes here, but 2 Corinthians, was it 4:6? The God who said, let there be light, for the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You saw Christ, you loved Christ. You trust Christ. It is your faith, your conviction, an assurance that you have placed your hope in, and your conviction that the Scriptures and your love for Christ is the true guide of your life. Well, that's faith's design. What about faith's demand? Yeah, I believe. I love Christ. I believe. Great. Now that you believe, what did Jesus say in, is it John 14? I've got it written down here. John 14, 15. If you love me, what? You'll obey my commandments. Oh, faith has some requirements. Faith works. Works don't save, but faith without works doesn't save either. Faith actually, real faith, has some evidences. It works. The first and continuing result of faith is obedience. We believed in the truth of the gospel and turned away from our sins, repentance, and we committed our lives to Christ out of that belief. The demand of faith is obedience, and that is what pleases God. He says in Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. In Romans 14:23, at the end, he says, anything that is not of faith is sin. It doesn't please God if you're doing it out of something else. For instance, even our obedience, if we obey, say, I'm doing what God wants me to do. Everybody watching? Because I want the glory, everybody can see my obedience. I'm doing this because, and I'm acting the good Christian thing because I want a little bit of the credit. I want to be seen. That's not why we do what we do. That's not why we obey. That's not why we try to live godly, holy lives. That's not why we, well, forgive, is it like he's back in Luke. That why we do these things is because we love him and we want to please him and we trust what he has said. So we obey out of faith, working through love. Well, that obedience, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Our faith demands corresponding works. We're familiar with this, but please turn with me to James chapter 2. Guys, we're going through Proverbs on Saturday mornings, but James is kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament. He says chapter 2, verse 14, we can begin there. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? By the way, no. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So there can be a false faith. I've got my doctrine right. It doesn't make a difference in my life. I'm really showing that I don't believe it. You know, stove is hot. Really? Yes. Stove is hot. I got that. I understand. Stove is hot. Why did I touch it? Because I really didn't believe it was hot. Unless I wanted to burn my finger off. I'm not sure. But this is what he's saying. That faith that you say you believe, if it doesn't have any outworkings, and you're not doing the outworkings in order to save yourself, you're doing the outworkings because you actually do believe this. But someone, verse 18, may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You got your doctrine right. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize this, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? It was the outworking of his faith. We see in Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith, but he grew strong in faith. And we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. Faith working, you see that faith was working with his works, verse 22, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was brought out to see. And faith actually has observable effects on our lives. That's the demand of faith. Faith is obedience. The resulting consequence of true faith out of love for Christ is obedience. Forgive 7 times a day if you have to. I don't have enough faith for that. That's what these disciples are saying. So that's why I think based upon their understanding of Jesus and their love for him, they knew they needed more faith to do these impossible things. How would Jesus respond? Lord, we can't do this. Increase our faith. And Jesus said, okay, here, plop, poof, right? No, he said, okay, all you have to do is climb that mountain 3 times, making prayers as you go up and down, right? Nope. Pray this prayer. Say these magic words. Take this study course. No. What does Jesus say? Instead, he makes a declaration about the size of faith needed and the resource from which to base faith upon. Look at verse 6. How much faith does it take to obey? And the Lord said, again, the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed. Wow. The mustard seed was the smallest seed that they used for cultivation in that day in their gardens. This statement was an illustration to make a point. A side note here fits a bit later, but did you know that mustard seed, a little itty bitty mustard seed, maybe 2 centimeters big, around maybe, that could turn into a bush that almost resembled a tree. You can look it up on Google or someplace, and you can see a man standing there, and it's 12 feet high at least, and probably 30 feet across from one little mustard seed. So it can grow, and that's good to know. But Jesus is saying, if you had faith like a mustard seed. Here's an interesting thing. Faith, as we read in Ephesians 2:8, is a gift from God. Got to remember that. Here's another verse that you don't hear many people preach on. Philippians 1:29. Paul's talking about suffering and about he didn't know that he's going to die or he's going to live, but he was going to live. And he said, "Don't you guys are going to suffer too?" And he says, "It has been granted to you as a gift." Here's a gift from God. It has been granted to you not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. We get a, wow, God gives us the grace and the privilege of suffering for his name's sake, yes. But also what was granted to you? To believe on his name. You wouldn't have done it otherwise. So this faith is a gift. It is, look at Romans chapter 12. It's an interesting, and we can, one of these days we'll go through that, Lord, if I live long enough. Romans 12, we read this morning, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You prove out what God's perfect will is. And then he says in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, speaking to Christians, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Matter of fact, you jump down to verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one exercising them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. It appears there are different amounts of faith for believers. Here's the key. Back to Luke 17. The construction of this phrase, the Greek construction of this phrase, when Jesus is saying it, he says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, the construction and what they heard was, if, as is the case, you had the faith of the size of a mustard seed, they had that faith. You've got the faith. Wow. They already believed. They already had as much faith, this much faith as little at least. It could grow as the mustard seed grows from little to great. It was Paul's prayer, 2 Corinthians 10:15. Write these down, look at them later too. But, 2 Corinthians 10:15, Paul defending his apostleship. He says, and not boasting beyond our measure, verse 15, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. You'll trust us more. You'll understand the truth. You'll recognize the truth of what I'm saying as your faith grows. So we can grow. Our faith can grow. The interesting also is that, I don't know if I got it written somewhere here. The interesting thing is that Jesus, and there on the Sea of Galilee, when the little boat and all the apostles are in it, is just about taking on water, and Jesus is asleep in the back, and they wake, Lord, don't you care? We're dying. Jesus stands up and goes, hush, quiet, and everything goes, whoop. You know what he says to them? Where's your faith? It's almost like you don't have faith, or they didn't exercise it. And every time he says, I think it's about 5 or 6 times, he says, oh, you of little faith. You know who he's talking to? His own disciples. They had little faith. And there are 3 times he is recorded in the Gospels that he talks about, I have never seen such great faith. And it's not even people that are necessarily his disciples, but they believed that he could do what he could do. So faith can have, it can be from little, hopefully none, but little to great. And it can grow. Just keep that in mind. So the size of faith says you've got enough already. It can grow and it should grow. As we grow spiritually, our faith grows, our confidence in Christ, and we'll talk about how to grow it here in just a moment too. Jesus says this kind of faith can cause a mulberry tree. What's it say? You would say to this mulberry tree, that's a better translation than the older versions. It's not a sycamore, even though the word sounded like sycamore. It's not a sycamore tree. It's the mulberry tree. You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It would obey you. The rabbi said, a mulberry tree, well planted, would live for 600 years. And apparently Jesus uses the word this, so he's talking to him. He says, if you, as is the case, have enough faith, you could say to this mulberry tree they were looking at, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Some people said the Sea of Galilee, and that's probably true, but they were down in Jerusalem at this time, so I imagine they're thinking of the Mediterranean. And it would do it. That's another thing to keep in mind. But in Matthew, Jesus said, this faith could move a mountain and be cast into the sea. Now, it must be quickly and clearly stated that Jesus never did these things. How many mountains did Jesus move? How many trees did he cause to jump out of the ground and fly over to the sea? He did make a fig tree wither, by the way. And they go, whoa, how can you do that? But this isn't the point. Jesus isn't saying that we're around to be doing these fantastic, miraculous things. He's making he's using this as an illustration. As a matter of fact, there's an important point to it. These are illustrations to show the power behind the faith they had. It must also be clear that these illustrate what God can do as he wills. Remember, John 16:23, for instance, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Did you hear the qualifier? In my name. The Lord taught us to pray, Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are seeking his will. If we're saying, as a matter of fact, one man said, when you pray that way, and you end your prayers as we do in Jesus' name, amen. We're basically saying, Father, these things that I brought to you, as far as I know, this is what Jesus would want. I'm praying in Jesus' name. If you ask it in my name for my cause, and there's no reason to uproot trees or move mountains like that. Jesus never did. We don't need to do it. But he's showing the power. He's illustrating the power behind this faith that they had. It also must be understood, and this is key, that the power is not the faith itself. What Jesus is saying, that the faith size is not as important as its source. Consider this illustration that he gives. You will say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be replanted in the ocean, and the mulberry tree would obey you. Who can command inanimate, or well, trees living, we consider it living, but it's inanimate, or a mountain is not even alive, they're both inanimate material things to do anything. Let's see, who could do such a thing? I know somebody. Hush, quiet. This is something only God can do. What Jesus is saying is that you draw your faith in God. You draw your faith from him, in God, from him, and the power for these things from him. The power to obey in this context comes from the grace of God, the power of God to obey in your as you trust in him. Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves. They obeyed because he's God. It is not a great faith in God. It's not a great faith in God, but faith in a God who is great. It is not a great faith in God, but faith in a God who is great. That's the same thing as Paul doxologized, we read earlier in Ephesians 3:20. Speaking, and he thought that his spirit would dwell within you. Remember, make itself at home in you. That's earlier, like verse 16. He's the one who strengthens us. It's his strength. But remember, as he does this in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able. He's the one able to do, to get it accomplished. Far more abundantly. How does it say? Far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think. That's higher than we can't even think that high, apparently. He's able to do beyond what we can even... And he's not only be able to do beyond what we can think or ask. I can ask. I wouldn't think it. Okay, I can think it, but I wouldn't ask if I could think it. But it's beyond that. How far beyond it? Let's see. It's beyond all that I can think. Wait. It's abundantly beyond all I can think. Wait, it's far more abundantly beyond all I can think. That's the power that's there. According to the power that works within us. That's his Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's in Ephesians 3:16 and 1:13 and 14. It's not your innate power, it's God's power. He is the one able to do it. But it's the power that is resonant within us because we have the Holy Spirit, who is God, the Spirit, indwelling us. So, can I obey? You can't say, oh, I can't obey. I just can't. I'm too weak. No, you can. I'm like old Chuck Swindoll a long, long time ago. He says, it's not a matter of can't. It's a matter of won't. Okay? So be knowing that we can obey. God has given you the ability, the strength to obey. It's His strength, not in your own, but it's a strength which God supplies. Our faith is powerful to the extent of what we have faith in. I tried to think of an illustration, and this is probably not really good, but think of, the most powerful sports car that you can think of, Lamborghini or Maserati or something like that. Now, I have faith in my little 2000 Chevy S10 pickup. I know what it can do, and I trust it to do what it does. I can trust it to make it up to 60 miles an hour and get up there in a couple minutes. I have faith in that little truck. Well, what if I had faith in like that Lamborghini? Could I, with a 6.7 second quarter mile or whatever they are, whoosh? It's not the, I have full belief in my little truck. If I had full belief in that car, yeah. This is the point. It's not the amount of faith you have, it's what you have faith in. It's who you have faith in. Let's finish with this. Our faith is powerful to the extent of what we have faith in. It is dependent on how big we understand that our God is. If you desire to grow in faith, you need to understand who it is you are trusting. You have trusted Him for your salvation. That is a powerful act. You look in Scripture, that was when it speaks of God creating, He says, let it be, let there be. When it speaks of Him saving Israel, it says He bears His arm. It was the most powerful act of all time is your salvation through the cross of Christ. But you've trusted Him for that salvation. Can you trust Him for the strength to obey? Can you trust Him for the strength to deny self, to love your enemies, and in this case, to forgive over and over again? Consider anew this God that we worship and trust. Consider again anew this one who, without faith, is impossible to please. He is the one that said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." I'm going to read these. You can write them down, look at them later. Job 11:7, I think it is. Let's just dwell on these thoughts. We won't preach on them, just hear the word. Zophar said this, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? He's mighty with no limits. God is omnipotent." Job 37:23. "The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is exalted in power, and He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness." He's all-knowing. We read that. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable is His wisdom and His ways past finding out, I think is how Paul wrote it. Wisdom and how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. He is all-knowing. Remember in Psalm 139, he says, verse 7, it's all throughout the Psalms especially. If you want to find out more about God, read the Psalms over and over again. "Where can I go from your spirit?" This is 139:7. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. Make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn to the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me." I can't get away from God. He's everywhere present, omnipresent. He is, look at 1 Timothy 6:16. Paul just get, every once in a while, Paul just breaks into doxology like he did in Romans 11. This is 1 Timothy 6, the end of his letter to Timothy. He says this, "You keep the commandment, verse 14, without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time." Who? He who is the blessed. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." He is eternal, unique. He is, God is light. He is love, 1 John 4:8. God is love. He is holy, Isaiah 6:3. The seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and it's repeated back and forth. You find them saying, "Holy, holy, holy," in Isaiah in about 600 B.C., and you see in 100 A.D., they're saying the same thing when John visits heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. They didn't stop in between. He's all holy. He is majestic. He is, by the way, remember, holy is not only pure, it's other. Separate, separate, separate. There is no one like you. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift," what? "Is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." And he's unchanging, with whom is no variableness or shifting shadow. He is the incorruptible God, it says in Romans 1:23, where they exchanged these images and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man. He is the incorruptible God. He's the Father of lights. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. This is 1 Timothy again, 1:17. He says, "I found mercy," he says in verse 16, "so that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Isaiah sums it up well. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Just the last part. He's talking about he can stretch out, he can measure the heavens with a span, and holds the nations as grains of sand in the bucket. Verse 13, nobody has taught God anything. He didn't consult anybody in verse 14. The nations are a drop in the bucket. Whom do you like in God? Nobody's like him, verse 18. Guys, they cut down a tree and half of it they make into an idol. The other half they make a fire and cook their food. Let's finish this with this. Verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges in the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Finally, this last part. This is who your faith rests in. Excuse me. "To whom then will you liken me," verse 25, "that I would be his equal," says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. They'll have the grace to obey these commands. I just added that part. That puts it in there. This is the God that you worship. This is the God that you are trusting. This is the God you have faith in. So would you obey? Would you count for the kingdom? Would you please God? Then greatly deepen your understanding of exactly who it is that you are placing your faith in. You are in the hands of the Almighty Sovereign Creator who dwells above time, outside of and above time. You are trusting in the one who is other. You have placed your faith in the great I Am. That will produce love for him. It will produce joy in him. It will produce peace from him. And it will enable you to show patience and kindness and goodness to others. And in your own life, you'll see a growing faithfulness and a gentleness and a self-control resulting in obedience. Lord, increase our faith. Would you pray with me?